continuing, this will be the second night on this topic, continuing our discussion on an application of how to learn right and wrong, how to know right and wrong. So the first lesson was actually three lessons ago, come to think of it, and it was on just the basic idea of how do we approach the Bible to try to understand difficult right and wrong moral type topics, especially those that aren't clearly stated in the scriptures, where it just doesn't come out and say, in 2015, here's what you should do. Where it's not as clear as that. How do we address those types of issues? And so the first lesson we did, we talked about it kind of hypothetically. You know, what would it look like to go through a topic like this? And then we said, all right, let's pick a topic and try it out and see if this method gets us anywhere. And last week we started in on the topic of abortion as one of those modern topics that's feels like the Bible should say something about it, but if you get your concordance out, you're not going to find the word abortion in there. So how do we talk about this kind of topic from the scriptures? And we're going to continue that description tonight. Just by way of quick review, our method looks like this. We're going to start out by trying to find some kind of text that's helpful. It would be really nice if we had a text that talked about our topic. That's where we want to start. In this case, we found out we didn't really have much of that, but it would be nice if we could. That's our method. Number two, synthesis, which is what's in common with all the texts, right? We don't want to ignore some text because we found one we like. We want to look at all the texts that might relate to our topic and say what's in common through all of them. Number three, we do some interpretation. The first question we ask is, what kind of text is this? Is this a command? Is it a principle? Is it a symbolic text? Is it giving you a story that's a norm for Christian life? And then, and only then, we consult other authorities that we say are important to ask about, but are subordinate to Scripture. So we'd ask, okay, what about tradition? What about reason? What about experience? What do they have to say about this? Only after we've privileged the text. Does everyone hear that? I'm very much in favor of considering tradition, reason, and experience, but only after you privilege the text first. Then you get to ask what everybody else thinks, okay? And then finally, we have a practicality issue of how would we apply this if it were true? If we've arrived at an ethical solution, does this create more evil than it solves? Is this something that the church can actually do? It might be hard, but can we actually do it? Okay, so that's our test for understanding moral issues. In terms of abortion, we said there's no text that specifically speak to abortion, although there were a few that come up. Exodus 20 says, thou shalt not kill, but of course, not everyone is convinced abortion is murder, and so they would say that doesn't apply. So if you already think that, then that verse helps you. If you don't think that already, then that verse didn't convince you of anything. Exodus 21, 22 to 25 talks about the case of an act of violence that causes miscarriage and retribution for that. And it was interesting, but as we read it and read it kind of carefully, it still wasn't exactly about abortion. It was just, it seemed like it related, but it wasn't a direct correspondence. Psalm 139, we read how God knows you in the womb, and we said, does that prove you're already a human in the womb? Kind of, because Jeremiah says God knows you before the womb. Well, that didn't help us as much as we thought. So what that seems to tell us is God knows you before you're conceived and after you're conceived and when you're in the womb and after you're in the womb. God knows you after you're dead, and he still knows Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that doesn't necessarily answer our question. It's interesting information, but it wasn't just a clear point that was going to change somebody's mind unless they already agreed with us. In full disclosure, I'm trying to sound neutral in this, but I'm very much opposed to abortion. So it's going to be hard for me to even sound remotely neutral. In Luke 1:44, the baby, or the still in utero child, John the Baptist, leaps for joy at the presence of Jesus. And again, it's very interesting. It might be significant, but it's not a clear case for or against abortion that a baby kicked. Again, that's if you already believed what I was going to say, then you'd say, great. If you weren't, then that probably didn't convince you either. And then Matthew 19:14 says, let the little children come to me. Well, again, if you already agree that a baby in the womb is a child, then you want to protect it to start with. If you don't believe that, then that verse didn't convince you. So our point was, these were all interesting verses. By all means, consider them and weigh them. But none of them answered the question in a really direct way. don't commit abortion, do commit abortion, something that was really clear. None of them addressed that specifically. So we kind of had to keep looking. On the synthesis step, we said, well, there's no text that specifically talks about the topic, but there are some big, grand, sweeping themes in the scriptures that are helpful. Number one, children are a gift from God and a blessing. Okay? It is never something in the scriptures. Children are not something that you produce. It's something that God produces. If you find children spoken of, it's something that God has blessed you with. Okay? And that's, so that's not naive. That's not that they didn't understand birds and the bees or human anatomy or something. It was a conscious choice to understand it that way. That we believe whatever goes on physically, it is the Creator who makes life. And that all children, therefore, are a blessing. And it's a very positive view of children. Furthermore, in the Old Testament scriptures especially, childlessness is an affliction. And again, we want to be careful with that. I'm not trying to suggest if you don't have children, there's something wrong with you. But in the worldview that the Bible is written in, abortion is not going to come up because not having children was considered a serious loss to you. And we looked at the example of Hannah in 1 Samuel, who so passionately prayed for a child, the priest thought maybe she was drunk, and she was off her rocker. You know, there's something wrong with this woman. And she was passionately praying for a child and considered a blessing. Related to that, when mothers have children, even unexpectedly and inconveniently, in the Bible, they're always very happy about it. Never in your Bible will you ever find a disappointed mother at birth. Some of them curse the day they had their children when they get older, but none of them curse the children when they're born. In pregnancy, they're always happy about it. In fact, they sing songs, right? And we read Sarah laughs about Isaac. Hannah sings a beautiful song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 about Samuel. And then Mary sings one of the Bible's most beautiful songs over the most unexpected and inconvenient pregnancy maybe in human history, right? It was a pregnancy, I think we could fairly say, totally unexpected because she was a virgin, according to the text. Joseph was surprised, wanted to put her away, right? This was a very inconvenient act. And yet she says, this is the best thing God's ever done in the world, and sings this magnificent song. Because that's the view that people in Scripture have towards pregnancy and life, is that view of joy. Furthermore, childlessness is an obstacle that God overcomes. So in the prophetic literature like Isaiah, when it wants to talk about how good is God going to make the world one of these days? Okay, so that's kind of what the end of Isaiah is about. How good is God going to make things one of these days? And one of the things it says, God's going to make it so good that those that have no children are going to have to buy a bigger tent. Okay, that God's going to overcome that and bless everyone with life. And that's the same kind of passages where you get the lion and the lamb will lay down together and these kind of just bigger-than-life symbolic pictures of God's going to make everything right. And one of the way he explains that is he's going to give more children will be for her that has no children than she that has them. Right? God's going to bless even the childless is the way that's expressed. And so a kind of final theme that's already been stated, simply put, when you read the scripture, there is no example anywhere of a pregnancy that's viewed negatively. It simply doesn't exist. Even ones that could, like in the case of Mary, which was a very awkward pregnancy, and a few others. Sarah is doubtful that she'll get pregnant, but when she gets pregnant, she laughs and say, boy, this will be a funny story to tell one day, right? And so in the scriptures, there's no example that I can tell that anyone ever views pregnancy negatively. So this was where we ended last week. There's no one text that says, here's what to think about abortion. But when you start reading the scriptures, what kind of way of thinking about pregnancy and life and childbearing do they paint? It's a very positive one about having children, about life. It's a blessing. It's a gift from the Creator. And even if it might otherwise be inconvenient, it's something that you look at and say, what a wonderful thing that God has done. Okay, so that's the attitude that I would suggest is incompatible with a pro-abortion stance, that it's hard to favor abortion and view life and childbearing in the way the Bible does. Okay, it's difficult. I might go further and say impossible, but I'm trying really hard to be neutral here, okay? Okay, so new material. Tonight, we need to get to the interpretation step. Just to clear this checkbox on our list of instructions. We're struggling to find a text in the first place. What kind of text did we find? Did we find any rules, any commands? Again, none to speak of that specifically addressed abortion. Okay. Did we find any principles? Maybe. Somebody want to turn? Let's look over in Luke chapter 10. And we're not going to read this, but I just want to kind of have it in front of you. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. Okay, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, how does that parable come up? The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Okay, that's the question in verse 29. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And what's that story like? There's a priest and a Levite who see a man on the side of the road in need of help who's been afflicted in some way, and they pass him by. And the Samaritan sees him and does kindness towards him. Now, at the end of the parable, Jesus doesn't answer the person's question. The person asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asked this question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Okay. Now, just hang on a minute. I want you to think about the principle that's involved in this. What the priest and the Levite were doing in the story were looking for a reason not to help the injured man. Is he or is he not a neighbor? Am I obligated to help that person? The Samaritan wasn't asking that question. The Samaritan was asking, what kind of person am I? I'm the kind of person that stops and helps, and it doesn't matter what kind of person that is. Not who is my neighbor, who is neighborly? Okay. In the abortion debates, it seems like too often we get caught up in this question of, when does the child become a human life? In other words, at what point do I have to keep this thing or person alive? And what I want to suggest is the principle that Jesus is teaching here is that's not the way good people think about things. We don't ask, all right, at what point do I have to spare this thing or person? What's the least I can do? Or what can I? That's just not the way that good people think. We don't ask, is this thing or person a human? We ask, what would I do if I were a good human? How would a human act? And we apply that, this is funny in our culture, we apply that even beyond human beings, don't we? What is the name of the group of people who are concerned about the fair treatment of animals? Okay, I didn't set that one up right. Yeah, PETA is the right answer, but that's not the one I wanted. Can you think of another one? A society, perhaps? The Humane Society, right? And what do we call it? It's the humane, hear the word human in that? It's a society that wants you to treat an animal the way a human should treat someone else. Does that make sense? So they're not saying that your dog is a human. They're saying you should act humanly, humanely towards animals. And I think that's a interesting point in our culture that we don't always ask, is something a human before we treat it fairly? And I'll give you an example. Any horse owners in the audience? Anyone own a horse? Jaeger's not in here. How about that? One night I'm going to pick on Jaeger and he's not in here. Okay. I'm going to talk about Jaeger anyway. That's okay. So Jim Jaeger's got a horse, all right? Here's our story. Jim Jaeger has a horse and he decides, you know, the cost of feed has gone up. And this horse is simply inconvenient to me. And he goes outside and he shoots it in the brain. Would some of us find that disturbing? Well, it's not a human, it's a horse. But most of us would say, did you go as far as you could to try to find another way to maybe sell the horse or take care of the horse? You just decided it was inconvenient and you killed it. That's not a humane way to act. And the Humane Society would agree, by the way, right? So my point is, even when it comes to quasi-intelligent animals, we say it doesn't matter whether it's a human or not, you should act like a human. We wouldn't treat a horse like that. So the point, I think, the principle that you can draw from the parable of the Good Samaritan is stop asking, all right, who do I have to keep alive? And start asking, how does a human act towards this small, let's not even say it's a human, this small human-like thing that is growing inside a woman with its own blood type and its own DNA that looks a lot like human? And it's going to be a human in a few minutes, even if it's not now, right? I mean, even if you can convince me it's not human yet, it's more human than the horse, and you just said it was bad to kill the horse, right? It's at least as human as my dog, and I'm supposed to treat my dog humanely. So we should act like the Good Samaritan and say, how does a humane person act towards this thing? Maybe I'm not sure if it's human or not, or if it's a person or not. Still, how do I act? See? So I think there's a principle there, and if you'll stew on that a little bit, I think it's helpful. Because we live in a world that is very sensitive to the treatment of pets. Isn't that ironic? We kill millions of fetuses every year. We are very sensitive about the treatment of pets. And I like pets. Don't get me wrong. But the irony is strange to me. Okay, so I think there's a principle that might be applied. Is there a norm? That's what we were talking about in the last slide. Is there anything that's normal in the scripture, a story that might fit? Well, the only thing we get is everyone who has a baby seems happy about it. That seems like a normal thing that might help us in this discussion. That's the way the Bible views life. And is there any symbolism? Yeah, and the Bible constantly uses the imagery as a child is a gift. A child is something God has given you. So, again, there's no direct command, but just we can do some interpretation here and say we do have some other things that help us make a case. This is why I think this is a good process for doing this, because no one of these things convinced you. But you start stacking them up, and it starts getting weighty. You say, okay, over and over again, there's this trend that the Bible just seems to be pointing in this direction. Okay, what was the next step? We wanted to consider the other authorities, starting with tradition. And here's a case where tradition really helps us. Didike is probably the first Christian text written that's not in your New Testament. It's the earliest text that's not scripture, if that makes sense. Okay, so early, very, very early Christians, first or second century Christians, write Didache. And it's a rule book. It's a rule book where they're trying to explain what you're supposed to do if you're a Christian. Okay, it's not inspired, not God-breathed in that sense. But it's people who are familiar with the text saying, all right, here's what Christians do. It is explicit about abortion. In Didache chapter 2, verse 2, it says, you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is born. Okay, it's emphatic. So what does tradition tell us here? Well, we didn't have a clear command, but the very first generation of people who read the scriptures, what did they conclude on this topic? You don't commit abortion. Christians don't do that. So is that worth noting? Does that help us? Yeah, I mean, if in all fairness, if the first generation of people who read the scriptures and wrote a book about it said, oh, God doesn't care about abortion, that would make you think a little bit. How did they come to that conclusion? But in fact, it's the opposite. They come to the clear conclusion that it's absolutely against Christian life and practice to abort a child. In fact, just the opposite. The Christians in the first century and the second century and the third century are inventing the children's home. Nothing like that has existed in the world until Christianity. The idea of taking care of children nobody wants, Christians invented that idea. It was unheard of. There's stories in the ancient literature where the Romans were very confused. Some of them thought maybe the Christians were cannibals. Maybe they went out and they took these babies and ate them because they couldn't figure out what are they doing with them. No one could imagine they were feeding them and taking care of them, right? Other Romans thought it was strange. If you had a child you didn't want, you would take the young infant out to the dump yard and leave it and come back home in Roman society and Greek society. There's only two groups of people who wanted to go out to the dumpster yard and get those babies. Only two. One of them were the Christians. Anybody guess what the second group was? Pimps and brothel owners. people who were engaged in human trafficking would go out and collect these babies and raise them as prostitutes. So the Romans kind of understood that, right? Nobody wants these children, so they're basically cattle. You go pick them up for free, and you run your brothel with them. But the Christians weren't doing that either. In fact, there are stories in ancient Roman culture, this is a strange story, of Christians racing to get to the dump yard before the pimps did to pick up the babies. Okay? Racing, running across town because there was a baby out there no one wanted. That's an unprecedented behavior in human history. Okay? That's what the first and second and third generation of people who read the scriptures started doing. Does that give you a hint as to what the scriptures probably teach about that? Does that say maybe our conclusion was pretty good? Okay, that those people radically enacted something that the world had never seen before with regard to human life. Okay. So those are great stories. They give me chill bumps every time. Okay, let's talk about reason. I've stopped calling it common sense because there's nothing common about it, so we're just going to call it reason. What are some of the arguments that come up when we talk about abortion, and what might or might not the Bible say to these, and what kind of thinking should we have? One that comes up is rights. Usually, this is framed in the context of rights. Okay, so those that favor abortion on demand, they don't refer to themselves as the pro-abortion group. What do they call themselves? Pro-choice. Okay, so it's about the right, and that's the way you'll hear it on the placards, right? A woman's right to choose. So they're framing the debate, I'm again trying to be neutral here, they're framing the debate in the terms of increasing freedom and rights, okay? People need all of their rights. What does the Bible say, if you're a Christian thinking person, what does the Bible say about this argument about rights? If you've been in my Philippians class, you're a mile ahead on this one. Anyone want to guess? What does the Bible have to say about human rights? You ain't got none, is the correct response. The Bible has no interest in suggesting you have human rights. God does not owe you anything, right? You have an expectation of fair treatment maybe from other people, but the idea that you have some right to do whatever you want in any context is just not something the Bible affirms, and really no society does. I mean, we know this, right? Even people who say we want all of our rights and all of our choices, they don't really want all of their rights and all of their choices. They don't want me to have the right to come and punch them in the face, right? We're pretty much against that one, okay? Well, they don't want me to have the right to come take their stuff. Well, we're against, you don't have that right. So everyone understands there are boundaries on human rights, no matter what. We don't want absolute freedom. We want enough freedom to live a good life. That's what people really want. We just got to figure out what that is. Somebody got 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. You want to read that for us? Jerry, thank you.
Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.
Okay. One phrase in there I'm really looking for, but the overall picture is the Christian community, the church, thought of themselves as belonging to God. And you, what is that phrase? You are not your own. So flying in the face of the very American view that I am an individual and I am entitled to certain rights and I've got certain things coming to me, the Bible says you don't even belong to you. You didn't belong to you when you were created. And then after that, you sinned, and God bought you again. You definitely don't belong to you now, right? This idea that God owes you something or that anybody owes you something is just not a biblical idea. So when someone says, well, we need more rights and more freedoms, maybe not. What have we done with our rights and freedoms? We've made a mess of the world with them. We haven't been responsible citizens of God's planet. Right? We haven't done great things. We've sinned and done terrible things. Human history is just one disaster of another with people exercising their freedom. It's a terrible idea. And it's exactly the argument that they were making in Corinth in favor of prostitution. If you're in 1 Corinthians 6, you can back up a few verses, and they say to Paul, well, all things are lawful to me, What are they saying? I've got the right to do that in Corinth. In Corinth, it's legal to engage in temple prostitution. Paul said, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's a good idea. All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. Not all things benefit Christ. Okay? And by the way, if you're a good lawyer, you know that that's exactly the argument you make for prostitution today. But based on Roe versus Wade, a woman has the right to do whatever she wants with her body, and shouldn't that include prostitution? Shouldn't that include, you know, any number of things that we typically say they don't have the right to do? So this idea of rights, I think reason comes to it and says, eh, it's not at all what it's cracked up to be. The Bible's more concerned with responsibility than rights indebted to you. What about a right to privacy? Don't I have a right to privacy? This is actually what Roe v. Wade was decided on, was that individual right to privacy exists and is promised in the Constitution, so we all should respect the privacy of others and let them do what they will. What might the Bible say to that argument, that we all have a right to privacy? What does the Bible say about privacy? Even less than it says about abortion, right? That it says almost nothing about privacy. The ancient world, is there such a thing as privacy? That's an almost entirely modern invention. Even a few hundred years, even 100 years ago, when you grew up in a house with, you know, 30 or 40 of your closest relatives, what privacy did you actually have? Everybody in your small town knew everything about you. What is this idea of privacy? Okay. In the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, says there was no king in those days, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Okay. Everybody made their own decision, did their own thing. I'll do what's right for me, you do what's right for you, and just leave us alone. How did that work out? Well, for the next 5 chapters, here's the story. They commit idolatry. There's theft, treachery, and betrayal, and looting and plundering. And then the bad stuff starts. And then there's a story about a man who has a concubine. The concubine is gang-raped and murdered. The man chops up the concubine and FedExes parts of her to 12 parts of the tribes of Israel. They go to war over the murdered concubine and nearly exterminate the tribe of Benjamin. Realizing that they were about to exterminate an entire tribe, they pull back from the brink and say, we've got to do something about that. So they kidnap a few hundred women and give them to the tribe of Benjamin to repopulate with. And then it ends with this statement. There was no king in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's the bracket to that scene in history. What seems to be the point? When everybody does what they think is best, and you leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone, and we just all do what we think is right, does anything good come of that? And the biblical answer is, doesn't seem like it. Doesn't seem like it. And again, the early Christians didn't believe that. What did the early Christians believe? Confess your sins one to another. That is the opposite of privacy. How strange is that? The opposite of privacy is to go to another person and say, I've done something wrong and I need to tell you about it. So this idea of a right to privacy, if you have a Christian worldview, which we're kind of assuming here a little bit because we're consulting the scriptures, then this idea of I can do whatever I want with my body as long as it's private or as long as it's none of your business, it just doesn't exist. The Bible doesn't ever suggest that you can do whatever doesn't hurt anybody else, because the Bible suggests everything you do affects everybody else. As John Donne, the poet, said, no man is an island unto himself. We're all part of the big continent, folks. We're all involved in what's out there. And what about quality of life? This is one of the better arguments. I don't think it's a good one, but it's one of the better arguments. What about children that we know will not have a good quality of life if they're born? Maybe they have a physical or mental deficiency. And this is a new problem, right? 50 years ago, nobody could tell you anyway. You couldn't even know for sure, except for old wives' tales, about whether you're having a boy or a girl. Now they can tell you boy, girl. They can tell you about DNA and chromosomes. You can have a test done to see what kind of mental status the child will have before they're born, which is raising a very interesting question. What do you do if they do? And people are saying, well, shouldn't we abort the child in order to prevent them from having a low quality of life? Reason here is going to step in and say, that's not going to work either, because who decides what quality of life is acceptable? First of all, who decides what quality of life is? Are you sure that a mentally handicapped person is unhappy? I would suggest to you that I couldn't prove that, and neither can you. In fact, anecdotal evidence is quite the opposite. Many folks that I meet with mental disabilities seem very happy. They seem happier than I am, and that frustrates me. I mean, really. Now, they have obstacles that I don't have, but they're not miserable. They have needs that I don't have. They need me, and they need you. But that's not what we said. We said quality of life. Turns out babies need you too, right? Calvin's also very dependent at this point on some adults, right? So if it's just dependent, that's one of the arguments, by the way. One of the abortion arguments is, well, these people that are being born will be completely dependent. So are the infants that are born. They're all born that way. They're all dependent. Got news for you. Anyway, so quality of life, who decides? Who else doesn't have quality of life? Short people. I think Debbie has been at a at-risk life her entire life. She must have been miserable. There are things on shelves she's never been able to reach. Wouldn't it have been an act of kindness to simply, if you could have known she was going to be that short, couldn't you have just said, like that? Well, that's an absurd argument, and you know that. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this quality of life issue, it's really dicey for adults. Yeah, and I think no one's really, not no one, few have thought through the implication of making these decisions about, I have decided that baby will be miserable, so no. There were a group of people who thought that was a great idea. They were called Nazis, and they thought eugenics would be a great national campaign, and the world as a whole said, stop doing that. Okay? It's bad business to try to make that decision. So I think this is a very dangerous world to get into. There's a book whose name escapes me, Debbie, I'm sorry. It's the opposite of what I just suggested. In an effort, it's a fiction book, but it's making a point. In an effort to bring about perfect equality on Earth, they get rid of all the tall people, so everyone's the same height. So, anyway. It's one of those David Foster Wallace. It's going to bother me all night now. Anyway, it's got the word infinite in it. I can't remember.
Don't call us up at 3 in the morning.
3 in the morning, I'm sending out a text blast. I found that title. Yeah, okay. And then the third authority we consult is experience. Can experience tell us anything about abortion? And here we get kind of a mixed bag. Ask women who have had an abortion, was this a good idea or a bad idea? And it just depends on who you ask. Some of them will tell you with a straight face, it was liberating, it was the best thing I ever did, my life's much better because I did it, and on and on. Some will say it was the worst thing I ever did, I've regretted it ever since, including Norma McCorvey, who you may know is the Roe in Roe v. Wade, is now an active pro-life activist. She's done interviews and talks and said it was a terrible thing, I can't believe I did it. It's made my life worse because of it. So that's, you know, you get some on both sides, but my point is there's clearly not a demonstrable case that women are better off for having abortions. There's no clear evidence that America is better off because there are lots of abortions taking place. So experience isn't going to help us with a pro-abortion case. If anything, I think it probably makes a case for life. You don't often quote Reagan in the pulpit, but was it Reagan who said, it's convenient that all the people that are pro-abortion are already born. Something like that. So maybe there's some experience to the fact that most of us like being alive. So in my experience, that's been a good thing. Anyhow. Okay, I promised you last week I would give you, before I was done, the best argument the pro-choice abortion movement has, and I'm going to give it to you now. This one is one we're going to end with it, because I want you to go home and do some thinking on it, because it's not the easy, it's the practicality test. This is the best objection they have. Their objection is, so what if you're right? What if it's terrible to have abortions and we were all wrong? What would you like us to do now? Are we going to start arresting mothers who want an abortion? Young pregnant women with no money, we're going to go arrest them for wanting an abortion? Well, that doesn't sound like a real productive strategy. Are we going to arrest doctors who performed abortion? If we start enforcing this, are we going to have people having abortions in back alleys? Because they're going to have the abortions anyway, right? So when we had prohibition, right, we said alcohol's against the law. People kept drinking. You outlaw abortion, people will keep having abortions. They just won't be safe in hospitals. That's one of their arguments, okay? What happens to the unwanted babies? These mothers apparently didn't want the babies in the first place. So what now? What are you Christians going to do about that? We have too many kids in our foster program and state institutions now that we can't keep track of. This is the best argument they have. And it's one that we have to deal with. The moral ground they stand on in favor of abortion, I think, is very weak. The best argument they have is the church has been very good about saying, y'all need to stop doing that. But we have not yet come up with that beautiful solution that says, and here's how we're going to help all these women with pregnancies who don't know what to do. And that's the much bigger challenge. I suspect it's going to take some kind of radical new approach to the whole issue from the church. We're going to basically have to be able to say to our lawmakers, there is no such thing as an unwanted baby. We want all of them. And then we'll have to put our money where our mouth is, and we'll have to start raising children. We're going to have to be pro-fostering. We're going to have to be pro-children's home. We're going to have to be pro-adoption. And we're going to have to actually do it. Because as long as we don't want the kids in our home, the lawmakers say, well, you don't want them, and we can't afford them. So abortion seems like, from a budget standpoint, which is, face it, that's the way Congress makes decisions. From the budget standpoint, abortion is a very effective strategy. It's a terrible moral strategy. Everyone understand? Make sure I'm not switching my position here. It's a terrible moral strategy. But until enough Christian people say, we're going to do what it takes to make this possible, we'll raise the unwanted babies. We'll raise the mothers too, because clearly they don't know what they're doing. We're going to raise the mothers too. We're going to take them all in, and we're going to do whatever it takes. That would be a huge commitment from the church. You think about the expense involved in that. I mean, I can't even imagine what it would take. We would have to hire foster families like we hire ministers and say, we have a minister on staff and we have a foster family on staff and we pay their full wage and they stay home and foster 9 or 10 kids. I mean, it's that kind of commitment that it would take to go to lawmakers and say, we've got a plan. You outlaw abortion today. We'll have a place for every child they don't want tomorrow. That's a big commitment. So your task for the week is to solve this one, right? Because this is their best argument. Yeah, just a simple thing. Go fix this. Is to come up with our answer. What is the Christian answer to the problem of what happens next? What are we willing to do and what are we willing to sacrifice so that there's not a single baby aborted ever again in America or anywhere? What would we be willing to do for that? And until we can answer that question, they've got us pinned at number 4. We nailed them on 1 through 3, and they've pinned us on number 4. So let me just recap, in case anyone is not clear. I'm absolutely convinced the Bible makes a clear and unequivocal case of worldview, of morality and ethics that's against abortion and pro-life and childhood and pregnancy and the whole ball of wax. But then the ball is in the court of Christians to figure out how would we bring that about and how can we make that possible. And when you figure that out, let me know, and I'll tell everybody else. Okay. Thanks for your attention tonight. We're out of time. Conveniently. So if you come up with a solution, send me an email.